hard to be down after a song like that. You really just kind of come walking in with your head hung down and, you know, not praise. What a great Savior we've got. So thanks again, Kayla. Thanks for singing. I'm sure on behalf of the people of the church, they thank you for not listening to my voice. So then amen. That's all a blessing. So we'll start out this morning with some prayer requests. I mean, there's always a great deal of need. Always is in everybody's lives. And let's start over here. Anybody for prayer request? Yeah. All right, pray for Ronnie. His nose, right? It's giving him some troubles. All right, anybody else over here? Brother Paul? Anybody else? Brother?
Yeah, for Ray Leffel, I went and saw him yesterday and said they let him come home, you know, just for a couple hours to get used to see if he can make it around the house. And they took him back. And he said last night that probably this Friday he'll be going home for good.
For good? Amen. Because he's in a home right now, right? Is he in a hospital or in a home right now?
He's in the hospital.
Yeah. Yeah, okay. Yeah. Well, that's good. Right. Okay. Yeah, my wife's grandmother is 100 years old, and she's been through a hip fracture and then went to the nursing home. I never figured she'd make it out. Then she went in, then she broke her pelvis, and then she went in. She's been in there for 8 weeks in rehab, and they're telling her she gets to go home in about 2 weeks, so we're going there today. So that's been our just about every Sunday visit. But so pray for her. Still, yeah, no word on him. Okay. Now did he get into the Ukraine, or is he still stuck in Poland right now? Okay, but just 90 days. That's right. Well, I pray that the Lord open up a door there. All right, anybody else? Glenn? Did they? Good. Have a good journey. Everything goes smooth?
Okay.
That's good. Yeah. I've kind of looked at the weather maps. Are they? Well, amen. I bet they're excited to see him again. All right. Anybody else? Eddie? That's about okay. All right. All right. Brother Paul, you want to lead us in prayer this morning? It goes without saying that our pastor is a Bible believer, and we call ourselves Bible believers. We're blessed to have a man that works hard to keep us fed. I mean, it's a lot of work to put together lesson after lesson, and a lot of prayer, a lot of study, and trying to see what God wants you to teach. And if you sit back and you look at this book we have, this Common Man's Reference Bible, I still am amazed at it and the fabulous work that it is. And you know, you compare it to other reference Bibles out there, and you know, this one really does stand head and shoulders above them all. And there was a tremendous amount of work that was put in there by our pastor, and a lot of people on the proofreading committees, and a lot of work behind the scenes. And you think about this, these little churches of Lowell and Rensselaer got to be a part of that blessing. So we have a lot to be thankful for this morning. All right, let's look at Psalm 138, verse 2. I'm so glad that this verse is in the Bible, and we know it, but it's always a great source of comfort when you those questions, and Satan throws them at your head now and again. Psalms 138, verse 2, "And I will worship toward thy holy temple, and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name." All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. God, I just pray that you bless everyone here. And Lord, that you'd answer the prayers of their hearts, that you bless our pastor, that you bless a reading of your word today. And we thank you for this magnificent book. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. All right, I've been teaching the last couple of weeks on subversion of the traditional Protestant church and subversion of our country from a political and economic context. And this morning I want to look at the subversion of the Bible in a historical context and with who, how, and what happened. Because there's a lot of people that now especially, as there's so many versions out there, why are you a Bible believer? What makes your book better than the others? And we can give them a lot of responses, but the history behind it is quite fascinating. And to learn from history is to not repeat the mistakes of the past. Sun Tzu said in 500 BC, and he said, "All warfare is based on deception of an enemy. Fighting on a battlefield is the most primitive way of making war. There is no art higher than to destroy your enemy without a fight by subverting anything of value in your enemy's country." That held true 500 years ago. It held true, or 2,500 years ago, rather. It holds true today. This book we hold in our hands is the most valuable asset in this country. It's not the Federal Reserve. It's not the gold. It's none of that stuff. It's not government. This is the key to our freedom. This is the key to our liberty, as that liberty is only found in Jesus Christ. So I want to look a little bit about how this book came to be and the attacks that came on it. And prior to our King James Version, the foundation for the English Bible was the Wycliffe Bible in 1384. And it was translated from Latin rather than Hebrew and Greek. And but Wycliffe and his editor, John Purvey, really had a gift for words and a gift of molding English to fit the Bible. And of course, Tyndale, you know, was the first one that did a mass printing of the Bible for 1525 to 1526, and we all know how the Catholics treated him, and he was burned at the stake. And but it was his friend John Rogers who used that assumed name of Thomas Matthew. And then in 1549, Thomas Matthew printed the Matthew-Tyndale Bible that you'll see today. So you hear the Tyndale Bible and then the Matthew-Tyndale Bible. So he kept that going. And that, in turn, went through various revisions into the Great Bible, and then the Bishop's Bible, and the Geneva Bible. So before this King James Bible was even printed in 1611 and published, we have versions of the English Bible that had been around for about 227 years. So it had been in England for a while. But the history of the English language is fascinating. And to get what was going on with our Bible, and when you look at those old words, you got to get a little bit of where England sits in the continent and look at the history. And in the English language was evolving continually. And the Old English of AD 1000 was similar in vocabulary to the Old German and Norse languages. So if you look at that at the time, and in 1066, you remember Robin Hood, the Normans, the Saxons, and the conquest there. Well, the Normans took over England. And the Normans had much more of a French dialect that they spoke. And they brought that in as the formal portion of the English-speaking language. So you still had the Old Germanic, and then you had the Norse, and you had some of the Viking stuff, and then the Normans brought in this French dialect into the English language. And it kind of, for a while, displaced the traditional Old English and the Celtic. But then the Normans, like any other power system, it began to wane and fade out. And in 1200 A.D., as that faded out, it became the old English literature and the Celtic languages kind of came back into it. But during that time, about 10,000 loaner words from the French and the Normans entered into the English language. So you had that mix in. And then you had tremendous sound changes from 1200 to 1400 AD. And that was the period they called an early modern English. And there's a thing, that's when the Great Vowel Shift happened. If you want to look that up, it's not exactly a thrilling study. But prior to that, the Latin and Italian vowel system of English words and most words kind of had a transnational, transcontinental meaning and pronunciation. And that wasn't working out too well with this evolving language, so they had this tremendous vowel shift which changed the spelling and the syntax of the words. And those first influence from Italian and Latin were dropped. And so during this time of the middle or early modern English, you had the adoption of the loaner words. You had from the Italian language, Greek, Latin, German, and Yiddish were brought in. And all this was incorporated into the English language on top of the Norse-French dialect and the Old Germanic dialects and the Celtic dialects. So in 1604, that's when the first English dictionary was actually published. And of course, Shakespeare, we think about that time, and the English language was absolutely at its peak. So when King James assumed the throne in 1603, he was approached by the group of Puritans, led by John Reynolds, and some of you remember this, and he was presented the Millennium Petition. And that was signed by 1,000 pastors, and they had requested a new translation of the Bible. And that work began in 1604, and the rest, you know, is history. So from 1611 to 1881, we had three main Bibles circulating around the world: the AV 1611, the German Bible of Martin Luther, and the Catholic Douay Rheims. But the Protestant King James Bible reigned supreme for 227 years and still does this day. It is still considered in any language, you look at anybody that loves the English language, and this book is such a majestic piece of scholarship and literary excellence. It's unparalleled across the country. You know, and this Bible didn't almost happen, though. You think about the things that went on with that. The Catholics were not about to let these rogue Protestants that they despise so much gain any more power, and before this was going on, they desperately wanted to replace the Protestant Queen Elizabeth with the Catholic Queen Mary of Scots. And this subterfuge went on for quite a while, and Elizabeth had Mary in prison and eventually executed, and she lost her head. But so they didn't get it by subversion from the political end. So then in 1588, the Catholics sent the famed Spanish Armada to subdue England. And Pope Sixtus V was a character, and he understood the fear of men. And he promised King Philip a subsidy, because after all, going to war against England was pretty expensive, but Spain was the ruling military power of the day. So he said, "I'll give you a subsidy if you subdue England." And he gave free indulgences to the entire navy, which was an economic feat, because if you look at the history of the day, the English navy was to be feared. They had smaller, faster ships compared to the big, hulking Spanish galleons. And I mean, those old Spanish galleons were massive, heavily armed, slow tanks of ships, and the English ships had better guns, so longer range. And the Catholics feared them because the English raiders had been sinking the Catholic ships all over from Spain, and they'd kind of been on and off battles. So to get the sailors to go, they granted an indulgence. Now, if you remember what the Catholic indulgence was and that doctrine, it's like this. You see, Christ suffered more than was required for the salvation of sinners. There was a surplus of it. And then the saints and the martyrs and all the Catholic saints, they, and especially Mary, they did a whole lot more good works than, you know, was really necessary. So there was this salvation, this bonus pile of salvation and good works. And guess who had the key? The Pope. There, so, yeah, exactly. And do you know a miracle that he could sell that bucket of extra good works and salvation? For a reasonable price, depending on the level of your indulgence. So if it was something minor, the price wouldn't be bad. But if it was, you know, the tryst with a lady of the evening or something, well, that was a pretty high-priced indulgence. So granting this indulgence to the entire Spanish Navy, well, that was pretty good stuff. So they jumped right on it. And so when they sent out 151 ships and 8,000 sailors and 18,000 soldiers to conquer England. And they had another 30,000 troops. And remember, England really didn't have much of a standing army at the time in the Netherlands. And they ran into the fire ships. Some of your history buffs remember the Spanish Armada and the fire ships. So this massive formation, and they would get in a battle line, and Jeremy, you know, understands all the battle line and the naval terms, and they would form an arc or a bow and put the cargo ships in between and the big battle wagons outside. And the English, man, they were coming right up towards Wales. So of course, the current and the winds were prevailing, so the English were pretty savvy. They just sent out a bunch of old ships and covered them up in tar and grease and extra clothing, and had a couple of guys, and they tow a boat behind them, and they floated those things right towards those big Spanish armada, set them on fire, jumped in a rowboat, and took off. Spanish armada was in panic. You got all these fire ships coming to you, and you think about the wooden ship of the day. It wasn't a safe place. You had tar, grease, gunpowder. Everything on the ship was flammable, including you. This was not a good place to be in a fire ship coming at you. So they were hacking the anchors off to flee. It's a fascinating thing. And then they got into the gun battle. So they'd hacked off their anchors. They got into a running gun battle in southern England off the coast of France, and then they went up through the channel, and the English ships were doing a pretty bad number on it, and the Spanish had by then had enough. They weren't, the invasion idea was off. So they got the brilliant idea to sail around England and then around Ireland, of course, and then there they forgot about the and didn't know about the Gulf Current. You know how the Gulf Current wraps around, and how England stays warm is from our Gulf of Mexico. That Gulf Current shoots all the way up across. Well, guess what? It's a strong current. So they thought they were sailing out far, and then you had the famous storm, and it blew all those big galleons right into the west coast of Ireland, and only 50, out of the 151 ships, only about 67 made it back. Spain was done. They were finished. God had miraculously intervened in that invasion that would have stopped the King James Bible from being printed. So that one failed. So they tried to, okay, we'll overthrow the queen. That didn't work. Now we'll go after the ships, try military. That didn't work. They went to Plan C. Now, how many of you remember Guy Fawkes? Now, Guy Fawkes was the guy that tried to blow up King James and the Parliament in the gunpowder plot. And but what you don't name, everybody here, they have Guy Fawkes Day in England to this day. And then, but you don't hear that it was Henry Garnet. Now, Henry Garnet was the Jesuit leader that hired Guy Fawkes to blow up the Parliament. And if you don't know about this conspiracy, Fawkes and his henchmen had rented a nearby house, and they spent 16 hours a day for an entire year digging a tunnel to get into the English castle. But the wizards of smart there didn't kind of count on the concept of basic foundation engineering that, you know, those great big castles with great big thick walls have walls that go really deep into the ground or a foundation. So they spent a year digging and ran right into a 9-foot thick stone wall. So can you imagine the face palming that went on there? So that plan didn't work out too good. So then they got a different house and managed to get in and get access to the basement. And that plot was found out, and all the conspirators were hanged. And to this day, the English or the British celebrate Guy Fawkes Day as the day they slew the Catholics that wanted to kill their king. And why was, you know, Satan so anxious to do that? The peeing of the Parliament. Well, they did that on January 16th to 18th of 1604. The sovereign king decided to have a large group of scholars begin the translation of the new Bible. The project was just getting underway, and then it was the gunpowder plot was discovered in November of 1605. So right when the King James Bible was getting going, it just wasn't about taking out the king. They wanted to stop this book. So the Jesuits failed in that plan to overthrow the queen by insurrection and then destroy England by the Armada, not giving up, and they tried to blow up Parliament and ruin that. Now look at Jude 1:4. They went to Plan D. Good old subversion. Jude 1:4. All right. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that verse is the only time the word crept is used in the Bible. And it's the sixth and final time of that word lasciviousness. And then you look and you run that word lasciviousness, and it is always connected with lust, fornication, wine, excess, reviling. So just hold that thing in the fertile gray matter for a bit as we get along. And the Catholic Church was waning in power. And England was the world's superpower, and wherever she went, her magnificent Bible went with her, and many thousands of missionaries, which drove the Pope absolutely nuts. So force wasn't going to work, so what did they turn to? The Jesuits. And as you know, the Jesuits are the military arm of the Catholic Church. And they began to infiltrate the colleges, and the professors of theology were their targets. So then along in 1880 or so, or 1850, comes Brooks Foss Westcott and Fenton Anthony Hort. Now, you guys heard Westcott and Hort, you know this, and some of this will be just a rehash, but they were ordained an Anglican priest in 1851 and Hort in 1856, And, you know, the Anglican Church wasn't very far separated from the Catholic Church at the time. And they were mostly academic positions rather than pastorates. These weren't soul-winning guys. They were basically the college academic type. And Westcott believed in and attempted to practice a form of communism. And his ultimate goal was to basically develop a communal living on a college campus. He wasn't exactly a Rhodes Scholar, for instance. And in a nutshell, they were just those academics. They were not godly men. So Westcott and Horton, 1853, began their work on the idea of a Greek New Testament. And the idea was, you know, that project occupied the rest of their lives. And in 1870, the Southern Convocation of the Church of England said, you know, let's update this book just a little bit. We want an update for it. And this was the opportunity Westcott and Hort were looking for. So what they did was include some radical changes, not a minor revision. They went through radical changes and completely abandoned the Textus Receptus, and they included a Unitarian scholar. Now, if you want to run some search on the Unitarians, it doesn't matter what you believe, what you think, it's all good with that group. That's just a mess. So they published the New Testament of the original Greek in 1881, and this was what the Revised Version was based on, and then in 1901 the ASV hit our shores. But this work, it formed the foundational basis of all Greek translations. Now, okay, and that was the one that was used. Now, you got to go a little bit into the Greek, and this stuff might seem boring, and I'll be done in a couple weeks, so you won't have to put up with me anymore. But the New Testament, as you know, was written in Greek, and the originals are all gone. Nobody's got them. So if you go into a church and somebody says, well, I believe in the originals, and you tell them, produce me a copy, they're just going to go, oh, no, not another one of these clowns. That drives them nuts. You go to a Baptist church and they go to the originals, give me a copy. It sets them on fire. They know what you believe. And here's how you smell a New Version Church out. Get to their website and it'll say something like this. We believe in the verbally inspired originals or the original languages. They always use that buzzword. And so that's if you want to find out if it's a Bible-believing church and save yourself the hassle of the phone call and getting Dr. Dryas does give you a line of stuff of why you're wrong. Just look at the website and look at their statement of faith, and they'll come right out there, and that's your buzzword, verbally inspired original languages. But see, there's over 5,300 Greek texts out there. I mean, that's a lot, and that's the majority text. So 95 to 97% of those texts are in very close agreement. That's what our Textus Receptus, and that's what our King James Bible is based on. And the other 3 to 5% disagree, and we'll get into that. And it was Erasmus, who was a brilliant Dutch scholar and reformer in his own right. He examined that collection of the majority Greek text manuscripts and compiled them into the Greek New Testament that the true church, the church, had carried through all these years. And that became the Textus Receptus, which is the received text. And the authorized 1611 is based on that Textus Receptus. The New Bible versions, every single one of them, are not based on the Textus Receptus, including the New King James. Don't buy that one. And they're based on the Greek manuscript compiled by Westcott and Hort, who raised their stuff with Catholic manuscripts, you know, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. So here's the thing. 95% to 97% of all the manuscripts agree with the King James. 3 to 5% don't. Yet the new translations are touted as better because supposedly they're older. And that's the claim. And Westcott and Hort are celebrated as geniuses, and most ministers don't even look into these men who produced the corrupt work and what they actually believed. Because, you know, if you dig into the deep netherworld of the foundation of what somebody believes, you know, and you find out that everything you thought was right is wrong, people don't want to do that. What do you mean I was a Mormon 50 years and I'm wrong and that's not true? How you got all this time in it? Pride. You're not going to quit doing that stuff. Most people won't. They don't want the truth. It gets in their comfort zone. So instead, here's what they had. The textual criticism theories of Westcott and Hort are pretty much universally accepted. And the heart of the Westcott and Hort theory is that the New Testament was preserved in almost perfect condition in the two Greek texts, Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And Sinaiticus is what the one they call the trash can book. It was found in St. Catherine's Monastery in 1844 by Constantine von Tischendorf. And if you look a little farther into him, you'll find some interesting stuff there. Vaticanus was found in the Vatican Library in 1475 and conveniently forgotten about until 1845, where Westcott and Hort just managed to find it there. So in a nutshell, Westcott and Hort, they wanted to not just change, they wanted to replace and obliterate the Textus Receptus with their book. And their theory suggested this, that for 1,500 years, the preserved Word of God was lost. Nobody had it until the 19th century, and it was found in a trash can in the Vatican. You got to like that. This is all, and Christian pastors laugh at the Mormons, right? Because the other book of Jesus Christ was found in a hill on gold plates that you can only read with special glasses that Joe Smith happened to have. And they laugh about that. But then when you tell them, hey, Westcott and Hort stuff, it was found in a trash can in a Catholic monastery, and that's what your book is lashing. Oh, no, 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 no. So, you know, you can't have it both ways, folks, but that's what they want. It's quite a hypocrisy. So Hort had a bias against the Textus Receptus. He called it villainous and vile. Hort taught that the school of Antioch, which was associated with Lucian, had loosely translated the Textus Receptus and the scripture in the second century. So he said, this was his theory, that it was loosely translated and pretty sloppy in the process. And that, therefore, it created an unreliable basis of scripture, which became the Textus Receptus. And this is called the Lucian recension theory, if you want to look that one up. Hort didn't have a single historical reference. Nothing. There's nothing that indicates that anywhere at all. He simply theorized it must have taken place, like the Democrats theorize that money is going to take place or just be printed out of nothing. So he launched this theory, this thing, and it was adopted. He called the practice, this is what Hort believed, of substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ immoral. If you believe that, you are an immoral person. This is the guy that all these Baptists are using these news Bibles. This is the foundation of what this clown believed. And he also said that baptism and good works and church membership were the keys to heaven. And along with Bishop Edward White Benson, this is a lot of words and namey stuff, but Westcott and Hort founded the Ghostly Guild. How many of you guys heard of the Ghostly Guild? All right, I know Josh has. I know some of you have heard of the Ghostly Guild. And this was a club designed to investigate ghosts and supernatural appearances. And the club was based upon the idea that spirits would actually exist and that they would appear to men. And in the Encyclopedia of Occultism and Parapsychology, the members of the Ghostly Club would relate their personal experiences with ghosts. They sought after these things. And this club eventually became the Society for Physical Research. And this was a major factor in the rise of spiritism throughout England during that time in the 1800s. And many occult figures belonged to this society. And Dr. Westcott practiced communing with the saints. And that's the belief that you can fellowship with spirits that have died recently. And J.B. Phillips of the Phillips Translation, he believed that also, communion with saints. And then just like he communed with C.S. Lewis, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia. Hillary Clinton communed with the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt. You guys probably remember some of that. She would summon up witch doctors to summon up Eleanor and talk to her. Westcott, don't ask me why. Westcott's son, Arthur Bishop Westcott, said that the experiences with spirits, that the communion of saints seems particularly associated with Petersburg. That was the church there. He had extraordinary powers of recognizing this communion. It was his delight to be alone at night in the great cathedral. He could meditate and pray all that was good and great in the past. He always had abundant company. Now, Westcott's daughter met him returning one night. This is where he would go to pray, in the dark, at night, in the church. And she said, you know, aren't you lonely in there all by yourself? And he said, oh, no, the chapel's full. This guy was communing with demonic spirits constantly. In 1872, Westcott formed a secret society called the Uranus Club. And its members included Hort, Sidgwick, and the Arthur Balfour. See, Arthur Balfour was the future Prime Minister of England, and the Balfour Doctrine, some of you remember that. Arthur Bishop, Dean Alford. And Dean Alford and Trench would become involved in later Bible revision works and in the lexicons that these pastors still run to today. And Balfour, the Prime Minister of England, was famous for his seances and his practice of spiritualism. And folks, a seance is just a fancy word for necromancy. Because everybody knows what a necromancer is, and they think necromancers are bad, you know. And while we're on that note, turn to Deuteronomy 18, verse 10 to 11. Deuteronomy 18, 10. All right. So seance sounds so much nicer than necromancy. It just does, and it's easier to say. And so what do you see on Charmed? In all of these shows right now, what do they have? Lots of seances, lots of, you know, things in the pentagram. This is done throughout the TV shows all over. What are they doing? They're programming your kids. All right, Deuteronomy 18, verse 10. There shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer. So just in the context of that verse alone, it tells you exactly what a necromancer is doing. He is communing with familiar spirits, witches, witchcraft, all that stuff. And the Uranus Club would become known as the Occult Secret Society, and Balfour, of course, who is a member of that with Westcott and Hort, and they're the ones that founded it, formed another one called the Cecil Rhodes Society and the Council of Trent and the Council of Foreign Relations. So they're the ones that make all our political decisions to this day, and it all was steeped in witchcraft. All right, so meanwhile, on the other side of the pond, we're doing okay on time here, the scholars in every English Bible run to a lexicon. And you see, a lexicon teaches unbelief. It does not teach Greek. The whole purpose of a lexicon in a pastor's hands in a modern-day church is to teach you unbelief in the text, because there, obviously, you are too stupid to understand Greek. Therefore, you go to this lexicon by these brilliant authors who are much smarter than you, and that way, when these scholars and these pastors go up and they're bloviating sermons, they're talking about a dictionary. That's all it is. A lexicon is a fancy word for a dictionary, all right? And but it sounds so much more fancy and important. So that's why they love to use that word instead of that dictionary. And when you get into the Greek and Hebrew dictionaries and the lexicons and make a mess, I remember when I got back into church, you got to get a Strong's Concordance. You ever look into Strong and what that guy believed? Good night. It's a mess. And there's dozens of these dictionaries, and for the most part, all of them kind of plagiarized one upon another. So, and the people that wrote these dictionaries aren't nice people. They're not people you want to have dinner with. You don't want to let them around your kids or your wife. The grandfather of the lexicons, all of them, is the Little Scott English Greek English Lexicon from 1843. Now, Little was the guy that said, you know what, these traditional Greek terms that came through classic Greek literature, you know what, that needs to be redefined by the pagan Greeks. And you know what the pagan Greeks were? They're sodomites. They're all queers. So let's get Socrates and use his definitions. And so he was the one that brought in Little, that idea of using the pagan Greeks to redefine words. And Little allowed unfettered access to his kid by a guy named Dodgson. Hodgson was the guy that wrote Alice in Wonderland, all right? And anybody that's ever been on an acid trip remembers Alice in Wonderland, and that was the drug theme of the 60s, who liked to take pictures. And this Hodgson that wrote that book loved to take pictures of children without their clothes on. He was a pervert of the highest order. And in short, the grandfather of the lexicons, Little, was a pervert who gave Dodgson basically unfettered access to all his kids, who was another pervert. And he loved to take, like I said, he was a pedophile. And so then you get to Thayer, of the Thayer Greek English Lexicon. You guys have heard of that. That's a big one in the book. And then, and he was a Unitarian. You know what Unitarians do? They deny the deity of Jesus Christ, the blood atonement, and they use the Westcott and Hort text as their basis. Westcott and Hort Revised Version Committee of the American Standard Version. So the ASV kind of came rooted out of that. And he used the pagan Greeks to determine meanings for the words also. So then you've got Little Scott, then you've got Thayer, and then Thayer's lexicon is the underpinning of the Vine's Expository Dictionary. I got one of those. My Sunday school teacher, oh, yep, Strong's, Vine's. Got to have those two, right? How many of you guys got those? Yeah. I mean, before the internet and some of the stuff came out, you know, you got to throw Vines and Strong's Dictionary. Vines, its text is based on, guess who? Westcott and Hort, their Greek text. And the definitions are used from Vines Dictionary in the New International and New American Standard and the New King James. So then you go to Strong's Concordance, right? Because before Sword Searcher and the Bible programs, you know, you had to get a Strong's Concordance, and I've got one of those. And Strong was a Revised Version Committee member and member of the American Standard Version Committee. So Strong was not some theological, sound doctrine-believing guy. Now, he hung out with the Unitarians on that committee and the child molester Mon. And guess who else was in that whole mix? The Luciferian H.P. Blavatsky. Now, you run into her and, wait, not enough time. Run Blavatsky and see what she taught. And they changed 10,000 words of the text. And then you got Gerhard Kittel. This is fun to get the NIV users. And Gerhard Kittel wrote the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. And the NIV translators lead heavily on him. Kittel was the German anti-Semite. He hated the Jews who wrote Die Judenfrage. Now that was the Jewish problem, okay? And he did that in 1934. It was a multi-page tract that was circulated throughout Germany. So here you have a guy writing a Greek text on a Jewish book. You think he's not going to have a little biased? He hated the Jews. Die Judenfrage was the primary piece of literature used by Goebbels and the propaganda machine to foment that hatred for the Jews throughout Europe. It was his work. And then, but the NIV committee runs back to him, this anti-Semite that absolutely despised the Jews, as an authoritarian basis. I don't think so. The NIV had on their New Testament committee a sodomite, and that was Janet Mollenkott. She was an Episcopalian, just flaming dyke. And then Herman Wouwstra headed up their Old Testament committee, and that dude was as queer as a $3 bill. So what's the point? The lexicons, the dictionaries, the Greek text were corrupted. The pagan Greeks that they ran to were sodomites. The very spirit of the new translations of these books carries through on their work. And the end result is what? It's just a great big bowl of wrong. And it's fed to the pastors and the students of every Bible college, not every, but almost every, I need to get that right. And they produce a pastor now that is a critic. He's not a believer of the Bible. The Hegelian dialectic was used to destroy the churches, and the end result in that is always defining deviancy downward. And with the lexicons, the end result and the purpose was to define the Bible downward. So what's the end result? Go to Amazon.com. This is from the San Francisco Chronicle, December 12th. You can buy a Queen James Bible now. Do you know that? How many of that? I'm dead serious. Yeah, white cover, big cross, and a rainbow. You can buy a Queen James Bible. Kid you not. I didn't want to defile the sanctuary by even printing the thing up and bringing it in here. I'm going to read this and then just pray for me they don't throw up in the process. The Queen James Bible resolves a long-standing interpretive ambiguity in key Bible passages regarding homosexuality, making it the world's first gay Bible. The assault on gay rights almost always comes from the belief that homosexuality is a sin. Gay marriage is at the forefront of the religious and political debate, and it all stems from opinions on the biblical translation. You see where all these new Bibles went, folks? The Queen James Bible is a new Bible that hopes to put an end to the debate and arm gay Christians and their supporters with a Bible of their own. And then here I continue. This is their words, not mine. Homosexuality is the first was first overtly mentioned in the Bible in 1946. Now you know that's a lie. They were sodomites, but the new versions put that in. In the Revised Standard Version, they couldn't get their dates right. That was 1880, or 1881. There's no reference reference to homosexuality in any Bible prior to this. Only interpretations have been made. So the anti-lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender Bible references commonly cite only 8 Bible verses that mean homosexuality is a sin. The Queen James Bible addresses those controversial verses by editing them very slightly for interpretive clarity. Like, just slightly, huh? The edits all confirm that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality and therefore renders such interpretations impossible. Wow, what a Bible. What a surprise, huh? The Bible produced by sodomites removes the anti-sodomite verses. Who'd have thunk it, you know? So like most English translations, the Queen James Bible is based on the King James Version. I'm reading their words, so don't quote me on this. The King James Bible, and this is what they say even, is the most popular Bible of all time and arguably the most important English language document of all time. The brainchild and namesake of King James I, who wanted an English Bible that all could own and read, has been in print for over 400 years and has brought more people to Christ than any other Bible translation. True! Even the crooked clock gets something right in this thing. Commonly known to biographers, but surprising to most Christians, again, this is their words, King James I was a well-known bisexual. Although he did marry a woman, he had many gay relationships and was so well known by his friends of the court, he was known as Queen James. The Queen James Bible was named in tribute to King James for what he did to the Bible and for living in openly gay relationships, say the editors. So next week, I'm going to defend our great king that gave us this book. We're going to focus on what King James really was. So this is a blatant propaganda piece, but, you know, But this is where this thing is gone. So, the Queen James Bible is printed and bound in the United States. You realize the beating our country is going to take here? And you wonder why? Last week I told you why the Russians have moved nuclear weapons to Cuba. We deserve it, folks! We deserve it. And sooner or later, this nutcase is going to push the wrong toes and they're going to let things fly. It's printed on high-quality paper in a beautiful, readable typeface. It is the perfect Bible for ceremony, study, sermon, gift-giving, or simply to put on display in the home or church. So if you see that at the pulpit, you know you're really in the wrong place. Don't even stop to go to the bathroom. Just run. All right. Their quote at the bottom on Amazon.com, look it up, is, "You can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose the Bible too." Daniel 11:37. "Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." All they're doing, folks, is paving the way for the Antichrist. They're too stupid to know it, but that's where all this revision committee has headed. So I want to give you just a little bit of history about what happened to our Bible and why the country has gone so down. All right, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day, and God, I thank you for these people here. It's an honor to be able to call them brothers and friends, and it's a blessing to have such a good pastor and such a blessed book. And we thank you for that this day. We thank you for the salvation in Jesus Christ and what you did on the cross for us. And we thank you for something that we can grab in our hands and hold absolute truth and not have to wander in this sea and this wilderness and this cesspool of lies and hypocrisy, but that we can grasp absolute truth anytime we want it. And we ask that you bless the message today and everybody here, and that you hear the needs of all the unspokens. And Lord, we're just grateful. I ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.